Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings. So we can do a series of sermons in 2 Kings today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 27. You may have a sense of deja vu from the Old Testament reading that Joe read earlier with King Jehoshaphat, who appears in both the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, after the split of the north and the south, Israel, Samaria in the north, Judah, Jerusalem in the south. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. And in the passage Joe read at the end of 1 Kings, we read how Ahab, king of Israel at the time, approached Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat willing to go to war with him against Syria. Very similar situation here now with Ahab's son Jehoram, now king of Israel in the north. So as we read through, notice the similarities, but also significant differences as we read the passage. So if you're having a sense of deja vu, there's good reason for that. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of God. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he, Jehoshaphat, said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it's the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Teach us from the scriptures by your spirit. Father, feed our souls on the word of God, even as we worship you in the hearing of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We believers don't need sources outside the Bible to convince us of the truth of what Scripture records and Scripture teaches. However, when there are such sources that note people or places or events outside of Scripture that we read about in Scripture, it can encourage and vindicate our faith, our confidence in the Word of God. It can also be helpful for understanding the broader context of an event that we read about in Scripture, though not an inspired source itself, maybe on the culture or the history or other points of view on what happened. And it's just plain interesting to read outside the Bible, something we also read about in the Bible. Well, in the Louvre Museum, there is an artifact known as the Mesha Stele, or the Moabite Stone. It was discovered in August of 1868. It was originally set up in 840 BC in Moab by Mesha, this king of Moab we read about here in modern-day Jordan. And in it, it describes how Chemosh, the Moabite god, small g, helped throw off Israel and restore his land. Now, the stone is important for several reasons. For one, it is the longest description of the kingdom of Israel that is found outside the Bible, particularly the house of Omri, as it's designated, Omri being an earlier king. It also is the earliest extra-biblical record of the name Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. And it also is interesting because we're reading about that very battle here in this passage before us. And the Mesha stone has a point. There was a victory for Moab in a way, but the Bible tells the rest of the story, as it were. It's on display in the Louvre, although Jordan has demanded its return. It's the way things go. Well, here in this battle that the Mesha stone records, that was recorded for us in the Word of God, we look at the history, we see the battle, and it's a lot of names, a lot of places, but what's the point? Why is this in Scripture? What does the Lord want us to learn from it? Well, it seems to me that something that really stands out here is how people respond to God, particularly in a time of crisis, in a time of difficulty. How do people react to God when times are difficult? And it seems to me, as we look at this passage and look at different kings and how they respond, that we see three ways of relating to God. Because crises drive us to God. I mean, we should pray always, but it seems like when we're really afraid or under stress, that's when we really turn to the Lord. But how and in what relationship to God? So let's look at what we see here. First of all, one way of relating to God in crisis is to blame God, to blame God for the problems. You see this in verses 1 through 10, as exemplified in King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. We're introduced to him here. We're told at the end of chapter 2 that when Ahaziah died, he of falling through the lattice fame, he had no sons. And so his brother, Jehoram, another son of Ahab, became king after him, and he reigned in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he reigned 12 years. And now the Bible does pay Jehoram a little bit of a backhanded compliment. We read that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. In other words, he was bad, but he was not as bad as his parents. He was not as bad as he could have been. Did put away the Baal pillar. He didn't destroy it, mind you. Just stuck it in a storage closet somewhere. It was left to Jehu, some chapters after this, to actually destroy the pillar of Baal. But at least he put it away out of sight somewhere. That's good. Step in the right direction. However, nevertheless, verse 3, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he didn't depart from it. The sin of Jeroboam was setting up the calf idols in Dan and Bethel as alternative or rival worship sites to Jerusalem, trying to keep them from going back to Jerusalem. So it's religious, but mainly a political thing to keep loyalty in the northern kingdom, to Jeroboam, their first king. And he continued with that, didn't do anything about that. In fact, he clung to it. It's the same word in Genesis 2. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to his wife. Same verb here, to hold tightly to. He held on to that. So he continued to support, participate in this idolatrous calf worship that Jeroboam had set up. And that's bad. He wasn't as wicked as he could have been, but he certainly wasn't as righteous as a king of Israel as he should have been, and that's in essence Jeroboam, a lukewarm idolater. So, then we're introduced to Mesha. Mesha was the king of Moab. He was a sheep breeder. He was also a vassal to the king of Israel, to Ahab. And as such, he had to provide all of these animals, had to provide all of this wool. But when Ahab died, Moab rebelled, which, by the way, is how 2 Kings starts. You may remember that, going back to 2 Kings 1:1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Well, finally, here we pick up with what happened. And he did. There was a transition, one king to another. And so he saw that as a good time to go in a new direction. And so he rebelled. Well, King Jehoram now, of course, is offended. He's angry about that, not happy, musters the army, and gets ready to go show Moab who's boss. He enlists the help of King Jehoshaphat, who seems, as he was in 1 Kings 22, all too happy to go on these ventures, you know, jolly good excursion, willing to help. I will go, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So that's where we get that sense of deja vu. Didn't we hear this before? Yes, we did. Well, they head south, and they head down around the lower end of the Dead Sea. If you're looking at it on the map, be coming down around the Dead Sea like that, where there's Edom. And they pick up the king of Edom and his army. Edom was probably a vassal of Judah. And they meet up with him, and he becomes part of this coalition. And then they're going to go around the Dead Sea and come up and attack Moab, probably from the south. And so they do that. And we read that they're making their way, but someone apparently forgot to pack the water. Because in verse 9, we read, when they'd made a circuitous march, translation, they were wandering around a lot, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. It's a problem. Here they are, they're underway, this big excursion, they're about to go to war, and they run out of water. They need water. The animals need water. This thing is in big trouble without water. Notice how King Jehoram, king of Israel, responds. Verse 10, the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." So in this fix, in this jam in which he finds himself, what does he do? He blames God. Not Baal, God. Not himself, God. Notice this language. The Lord has called these three kings. Did y'all see that anywhere? I didn't see that anywhere. The Lord has done no such thing. To give them into the hand of Moab. Suddenly, this idolater is acknowledging the sovereign hand of God over all things, including armies. And he immediately interprets their difficulties in the worst, most negative way. God has called us all together to hand us over to the king of Moab. Worst possible interpretation of the events. Now, this is a man who doesn't know and doesn't walk with the Lord. Likely he has not thought of the Lord since any of this began, and probably not for weeks and months, maybe years before this. Hasn't given the Lord a second thought. But now that things are coming apart, oh, he's suddenly thinking about the Lord, all right. He's blaming God for his troubles. He has no use for God until things go wrong. Kind of reminds me of Proverbs 19, verse 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin. Let me read that again. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. In other words, and perhaps you know people have done this, maybe you've done it yourself. You make a complete mess of things, whether it's sin or folly, foolishness, whatever it is, you've gotten yourself into a big mess, and suddenly you're saying, God, why did you let this happen? How could you let this happen to me? You ever been there? And if you're really honest, you have to recognize that, well, you brought it on yourself. But what do? We want to blame God. Many unbelievers act that way. They don't have any use for God. They don't acknowledge God in any way, let alone all their ways. And many live in full rebellion against God. And yet, when the inevitable consequences of their sins come crashing down upon them, they shake their fist at God. See, God can't be there, or God's cruel. He wouldn't let this happen to me. Sadly, too many professing believers tend to think in that way. You know, we sin and things happen and it's bad and it hurts and it's hard. And we kind of blame God. Or kind of the reverse of that, we think, God, after all I've done for you, how can you let this happen to me? Right? I've served you. I've given. I've gone to church. I've done this. I've done that. And after all I've done for you, God, you let this happen to me. We blame God. By the way, this mentality, which is exemplified here in Jehoram, betrays a man who doesn't know the Lord. Notice he immediately sees God in the worst possible light. God is out to get me. That's the view of a person who doesn't know the Father of mercies and the God of compassion. That his loving kindness is new, morning to evening. God of mercy, God of grace, God of love. And yet this mentality, God is just out to get me. Well, if you're in your sins, yes, ultimately God is your enemy. But for the Christian, God is not out to get you. God provided his own son to redeem you. He loves you. You belong to him. His purposes in your life are all grace and all good and all for his glory and your eternal joy. To think of God as out to get you is a very sub-biblical, unbiblical view of the God of grace who saves his people. That's one way of relating to God, is to blame him. There's another way that we find in our text that is a good way, and that is to trust him. Jehoshaphat, bless him, knows what to do. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Kings 22, he does seek the Lord before agreeing to go to war, before they go to war. He agrees, but then he says, okay, let's seek the Lord in it. Well, they've already set out. Things have gotten into a fix, but he knows where to turn. Verse 11, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire? Well, he's informed that Elisha, who was once Elijah's assistant or servant, that's what it means to pour water on his hands, we know he was his assistant, was nearby. Whether Jehoshaphat knew of Elisha himself or knew of Elijah and figured any guy who hung out with Elijah had to be good, he said, the word of the Lord is with him, let's go to him. So they do. The kings go to Elisha, by the way. They all make their way to him. But, and that's good. We think, okay, things are going well. But then they meet up with Elisha, and the encounter begins with this brutal abruptness. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go worship the gods of your pagan father and mother. Go worship Baal." King of Israel says, "No, it's the Lord. You know, it's the God you serve, Elisha. It's the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." Here's the thing. King Jehoram wanted nothing to do with the true and living God. Here's the terrifying thing. It seems the feeling was mutual. Dangerous place to be. But the Lord is patient, and as we saw last time, he is patient, but his patience reaches an end. And there are people in that danger. No use for God at all until they're in trouble. And then they often blame him or hope he'll bail them out. I like the way scholar and pastor Ralph Davis puts it. He said, "God is simply the airbag in the disasters of life, for which you hope you will never have to use." So Elisha wants nothing to do with Jehoram. But since Elisha does have regard for Jehoshaphat, the righteous king of Judah, he does agree to help. So he asks for some music, set the mood, and says the music's playing, the spirit comes on him, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools." The Lord says, "Without a thunderstorm, without wind, without rain, this water is going to be here." God doesn't need a thunderstorm to send rain, send water, rather. He doesn't need that. "And you will drink, you, your livestock, your animals." So promises abundant water, but there's more. "This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He'll also give the Moabites into your hand. And you'll attack every city, every choice city. You'll wreck the land with stones, cut down the trees, ruin the land with stones," and so forth. It's as if the Lord says, "Water? That's easy. I'll give you that, and I'll give you victory." By the way, this expression, "a light thing," occurs in another place. This is delightful. Isaiah 49, verse 6. The Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In other words, God says, save those of Israel, that's easy. We're going to send the gospel out to the whole world. I'm going to save people from all over the entire planet. God delights to do big things, great things like that. And the next morning, they wake up, time for the offering, and they see this water flowing into the ravines, into the pits, into the pools, filled with water. Well, meanwhile, the Moabites, of course, had heard about this approaching coalition and had been preparing for it, and they're looking out, and they see the water, but in apparently the light of the morning sun, it's reflecting red. It looks red, and it looks like blood. And so they're trying to figure that out when they decide it must be this coalition fell apart and that these kings went to war with each other, and they slaughtered each other, and their blood is over the land from this battle that must have happened. And so let's go get the spoil. And so they do. They race to what they thought was the spoils, only to find themselves now in a battle against the Israelite camp. And Moab turns and flees. The Israelites pursue. They're taking the cities. They're cutting the trees. They're stopping up the springs, throwing rocks everywhere. Until finally they had Moab's army bottled up in Kir Hareseth, and they proceed to attack that. But what's going on here? What do we see? We see Jehoshaphat's response to the Lord is trust, looking to the Lord. Let's seek the Lord through Elisha, the spokesman for God, this prophet for the Lord, and see if we can't get help from the Lord. Well, he had it right. Don't blame God. Look to God. Trust in God. And that's what he does in the difficulties of life, of course, in the good times as well. And the Lord showed his mercy and his kindness. But not just to Jehoshaphat, did he? Jehoram experienced the benefits of this strange victory. You think, well, that's not right. You know, why should Jehoram experience blessings from God in this way? He only experienced them because he was associated with Jehoshaphat, the righteous one. Before we're too hard on Jehoram, we need to recognize we're in the same place with Jehoram, are we not? In and of ourselves and our sin, the Lord would look at us and say, I don't even see you. I want nothing to do. My eyes are too pure to look at you and your sin. The only reason the Lord pays attention to us is because we are associated by faith, through faith, with his Son, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not exactly the same. You get the sense with Elisha that the Lord's blessings on Jehoram are sort of leftovers and sort of by the way, whereas with our Father in heaven, he delights to show his goodness to us in Christ Jesus. So it's not an exact parallel, but the dynamic is the same, is it not? We are a blessed people because Christ is a blessed Savior. Because Christ has the favor of his Father, we are blessed in him. And so Jehoram receives blessings through his association with this righteous King Jehoshaphat, who knows enough not to blame God, but to look to God. So we are blessed, just as Jehoram was for Jehoshaphat's sake. We are blessed for Jesus' sake. So blame God, trust God. There's another way of relating to God here we find in our text, and that is to manipulate God. Now, the first we saw in Jehoram, who blames. The second we saw in Jehoshaphat, who trusts. This third we see in Mesha, king of Moab. King of Edom's kind of a bit player here. But Mesha, king of Moab. Verse 26, 27, he tries to manipulate God, to manipulate God. Mesha gives it one last-ditch effort. They're bottled up in Kir-Hareseth. He takes 700 of his best troops, the swordsmen, these guys are the best he's got, and he sends them to attack, to try to break out. He sends them against Edom, who I guess he perceives to be the weak link in this defense and this siege of the city. They go against Edom, and yet they fail. They fail to break through. So, last-ditch effort, he took his oldest son, who would succeed him as king, and he offers him as a burnt offering on the wall of the city. Maybe Chemosh, his god, would be pleased with such devotion and come to his aid and deliver him and give him victory. And what follows is puzzling because it seems like it worked. Verse 27, and there came great wrath against Israel. What wrath? Whose wrath? There came great wrath against Israel. Was it the Lord's wrath? We might immediately think that, and that word wrath is often associated with the Lord, but why? Some have suggested it was because of this coalition army Israel's despoiling the land as they went along, but in fact, back in verse 19, the Lord told them to do that very thing. Doesn't seem like it's the Lord's wrath. Why? It may be, but why? Chemosh? Offer up a sacrifice, and Chemosh comes to the aid of the Moabites, please. The Moabite warriors, I think this one has more validity, that the Moabite warriors, the 700 swordsmen and others, may have been so moved by what their king did, offering up his own son, that their fury, their wrath, so increased that they fought like furies and actually repelled Israel, and Israel withdraws and goes away. There's yet one more suggestion that is made that has some plausibility. If you translate it instead of great wrath against Israel, you take that preposition, and this is a valid translation, translated upon. There came great wrath upon Israel. In other words, Israel felt themselves great wrath. Why? By this horrific act of child sacrifice. They were so angered, so disgusted, so repulsed, that they actually just withdrew, even for Israel. That was so ghastly that they just thought, we're out of here, and they withdrew. I think the third option, maybe most likely, maybe this fourth one after that. But the point is, Mesha thought he could buy off his god with a costly sacrifice. You say, well, that's pagan. Absolutely right. It is. And yet, is that not how some people try to deal with God? They think they can buy off God. You know, God, if you get me out of this jam, I will do this, this, and this. You know, I'll serve you forever. I'll love you if you'll just get me out of this, or if you'll do this for me. Or very superficially, Lord, if you let my team win this game, I will. What are we doing? We're bargaining. We're manipulating. We're trying to buy off God. Or the more not Christian, but maybe Christianized version. Lord, look at all I've done for you. You know, I've been in church 2 out of 4 Sundays the last couple of months. I've given something, and I had a quiet time 3 weeks ago on Tuesday morning. I did that for you, God. Now I really need you to come through for me here. What are you doing? That's manipulating. It's not as ghastly, but it's the same principle as what Mesha was doing in offering his son. God can't be bought. There's nothing you can do to manipulate or coerce or cajole God into doing what you want him to do. But the good news in Scripture is that God doesn't have to be bought, that he freely and graciously gives good things to those who call upon him through faith in Christ, trusting in him, being reconciled to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to pay the ultimate price because Jesus already did to satisfy the wrath of God, to placate his justice so that we can be right with him, so that he can pour out his blessings, his goodnesses on us every single day. You don't have to atone for your sins, dear friend. Jesus did that for sinners like you and me. He's done that. We belong to God. He loves us. He accepts us. His good gifts pour out to us every day. And you say, what about this? What about that? This was hard. What about that time I didn't have anything? Well, the Lord always does what is good. You always go back to first principles, and one thing we know is the Lord always does what is right. And he sees us through difficult times, but he sees us through difficult times, including the most difficult time of all, and that is your death, which is coming unless Jesus comes first. And if you belong to Christ, he will see you through that too, right into the very glorious presence of Jesus. What can death do to you but escort you into the very glorious presence of God? God is for you, not against you. You know, the Moabite stone tells of this victory for Mesha, holding off the Israelites at the last minute, living to fight another day. But the Bible tells of a much more glorious, much more grand, much more cosmic victory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself triumphing over, winning the battle against sin and death, that we might live not another day, but forever. And so when the water runs out, or gets turned off, or whatever the crisis might be, how do you respond? Do you get angry and blame God? Do you try to manipulate and coerce God? Or do you simply go to your Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ and trust God? Put it before him and trust God. He is, after all, as Paul describes him in Ephesians, the God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are that, and you are that for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus has won the victory for us, that you are our Heavenly Father, and you love us with a love unimaginable. We thank you, Father, that you do immeasurably more, have done, will do immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. And we praise you and we trust you in Jesus. Amen.